Good morning, everyone. It's the one thing I've learned about trials is that it reminds me a lot of my military service, especially my basic training, where they keep telling you over and over again that, you know, you can dig deeper than you think is possible and it's all in your head. Well, Lynn's the spiritual equivalent of a SAS warrior. She's just gone, not just next level, she's gone, you know, multi-level. But praise the Lord, still here. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, please. Now, I hope for Philip's benefit that there'll be no defenestration today, no jumping out of windows. Sorry, throwing out windows, yes, because that would be unfortunate. Okay, normally I would steer away from Hebrews chapter 11 because it's covered by a lot of people, but, well, it's Sunday morning, so it seems like the sort of thing to do. So the title of my talk is Please Him with Faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, this came up from a brief conversation that Philip and I were having with Pastor Kevin, and this point came up, which I thought was, you know, extraordinary deep learning, and then I realised when I looked back at Hebrews chapter 11, I just never really paid notice to this verse. And it's had me thinking for a good while. You know, so first of all, who are the these that it talks about, and what are the promises? So if we go back up to the top, we'll start with verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, this is actually, let's jump it to Genesis chapter 4. There's going to be quite a, in fact, you might want to get your fingers well oiled up and ready to go. There's lots of page turning today, or on your phone, lots of clicking and scrolling. Okay, Genesis chapter 4. So I'm just going to go through the theses that are mentioned. So we're going to talk about Abel and Enoch and Noah, and if we've got any time left, we might talk about Abraham and Sarah, but I think we probably won't. In fact, I should look at the time. Okay. Okay, Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. It's a story that we know, and yet it's a story that causes much conflict because what happens here doesn't seem right to our head. You know, if you just read the story at face value, it seems that, you know, there was something going on here that didn't seem quite fair. And Abel, he also bought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou dost not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Which, again, on face value, seems a bit bizarre. You know, was Abel taunting his brother Cain, or was Cain actually, as can happen, just consumed that he was angry that his sacrifice, for whatever reason that we don't know just yet, you know, wasn't acceptable to God. And yet God made it very clear that if he gave the right sort of sacrifice, he would do well. If he gave the wrong sacrifice, sin lies at the door. And as we find out, of course, you know, when he rises up against his brother and slays him, that sin is not just at the door, it's right in your hands. And you can get all Shakespearean about getting blood out of your hands or something, but that's for somebody else. And so here we go. This terrible thing has happened over what really had nothing to do with Abel. You know, Cain decided for whatever reason to do this thing. And people have, you know, they've proposed certain theories about, you know, was there, you know, the laws of sacrifice well understood to these people? You know, just because they weren't in the Bible doesn't mean they didn't know about them at the time. If we flip back to Genesis chapter 3 and we have a look at verse 9, there's a suggestion that they might have known what was required, other than the fact that, you know, it just seems unrealistic to think that they wouldn't. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat? And the man said, It was her fault. And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, It was his fault. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Notice how nobody's taking responsibility for any actions here. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of my life, of thy life." Where was I going to with this? Down in verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, what this means is, you know, presumably you don't go to the used skin shop at this time. There has to actually be a sacrifice. There has to be something killed to get the skins. The skins have to be prepared, etc., etc. So this is just almost like a throwaway verse. And yet what it is the first recorded instance, probably, using an animal sacrifice as the atonement for sin, because the reason they needed to be covered up was because they had disobeyed God. You know, they had done the one thing that they didn't have to, they were told not to do. Therefore, they sinned against God. They disobeyed what God had asked, and so from this point on, there had to be a sacrifice. And so, when we go back to Cain and Abel, there has to be a sacrifice. And what it is and what it is not, all we know for sure in the Bible is that it records that Abel gave a more excellent sacrifice. So for all the years that I've been pondering this, I've settled on the Bible says it was a more excellent sacrifice, so that's all I really need to know. The whys, the wherefores, the hows, the hitherto's don't actually matter. What we know is that Cain slew his brother. That was unacceptable in any situation, but he did it, and that was, you know, the beginning of the end for him, and of course the end of the end for Abel. So Abel was mentioned as one of these people who died in faith, not having received the promises but having seen them afar off. So what to Abel were the promises? Well, we don't particularly know, except that we know that there was, you know, it was important enough that this be mentioned. What we have to do, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. So what is our excellent sacrifice? So let's have a look at Romans chapter 3. Now, what we know about sacrifice, certainly the whole of the Old Testament is very clear about the process and the technical requirements of sacrifice. So All the way through the Old Testament, what we know is that man was completely unable to live up to the laws and the statutes and commandments, and so there was quite a bustling trade in sacrifice. They had to go and they had to have their sins atoned, and turtle doves and lambs and blood and lintels and all sorts of things were involved. It was quite technical. So here in verse 25... we read, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So what we have here in verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So God presented Christ as the perfect sacrifice. So what he gave us was this opportunity to start again. He realized after however long it was that mankind and the law just couldn't work, that it was essentially a failed experiment, that something better had to be done. And so what he did, he stepped up and said, "Okay, my bad." Well, he probably didn't say that actually, but he offered up his only begotten son as the perfect sacrifice so that we might have a chance to have perfection with God from that time forward. If we go to Romans chapter 12, okay, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So what we have here, we're charged with the fact that at this point the church consists of Spirit-filled people, so they've moved on from the law, they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, they're speaking in tongues, they're baptized by full immersion in water, but that's not enough. You know, what we have to do is we have to continue to provide God with a living sacrifice as part of our reasonable service. Every day, we can't get up and say, I did so good yesterday, I'm good for a week. You know, I did a prayer and fast, I was out witnessing, whatever, doesn't matter. What God requires is that we continue to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable. It's a reasonable service. We just have to keep focusing every day. Praise the Lord. It's another day. It's beautiful out there. The sun is shining. It's quite crisp. Where else would you want to be but inside with the heater on? Maybe not. Maybe it was quite pleasant standing out the front this morning, briefly. Hebrews chapter 13. Okay, just a little bit more so we can understand how this sacrifice works. In verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the sacrifice of our lips, for us, that's prayer. You know, it can also be the sacrifice of our lips is preaching the gospel. When you're out there, literally sacrificing yourself to the whosoever out in the street or, you know, door knocking or whatever, the sacrifice of our lips is something that God enjoys. He likes it when we're out there spreading his good name. Okay, let's move on to Enoch, Genesis chapter 5. Now, Enoch's another character, person, bod that I find particularly interesting because there's so little known about him. And yet, there's actually enough to learn some interesting things that dispel some of the assumptions that I had had. Okay, Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. So that right there, that's pretty good. Methuselah, oldest man in the Bible. So if you're the father of the oldest man in the Bible, good on you. You know, it's record winning. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So again, that's pretty good. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And this is the bit that we tend to focus on, that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So you're like, the sum total of Enoch's life, was it just to have children and get old? Well, no. It wasn't, because there was something particularly special about Enoch, because, well, first of all, he was not, so God took him, which in itself is pretty unusual. But also because whatever it was about Enoch that was special enough caused him to be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 with these other great characters of the Old Testament. So even though there's such a small amount written there in the Bible, he must have had something that was important to know. I'll just read this out. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? So I like to think that if Enoch was walking with God this whole time, then they must have agreed on something. There must have been, you know, there was a good amount of years after the birth of Methuselah that this is what Enoch did. Was he a prophet? What was it he did? What was his trade? There's no mention of that, except that it says he walked with God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says a bit further, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, This is the slightly controversial part of the talk, so if you feel a little squeamish, you may want to leave the room. Again, things you assume. You know, we've heard historically that Enoch was taken up. He was up in heaven. He was, you know, what happened to Enoch? What does it actually mean? Especially when you consider that in John chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "And no man has ascended up to heaven." And so this is Paul that says this. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that Enoch has died. So, you know, Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So do we have a contradiction? No, I don't think we do. I think we have a misunderstanding. If we look into the concordance, we learn that when it says he was not, for God took him, it may literally have been he took him somewhere else. It wasn't so much that he was taken up. It just could mean that he was taken away because the Hebrew word. Means to transfer, to transport, to exchange, to change sides. It doesn't mean to get taken up and rule and reign with God. So what happens to Enoch? We don't know, but Paul seems pretty convinced that he just died. He got old and died. That's what happened to him, but he wasn't around. And if you look at some of the background story there, if he was a prophet of God, these were violent times. The whole point of Noah building the ark was to rid the earth, as at that time, of violence, of unbelief, of sin. So there was only a few people who were saved. We don't know what happened to Enoch, but we know that he had a special place with God. Okay, Noah, Genesis chapter 9. Okay, the story of Noah is very well known, so there's no breaking revelations here. Sorry, I've used my breaking revelation quota. But Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." So that's pretty impressive right there. So if you're talking about Noah not having received the promises, and he's been told here that God will establish a covenant with him, What greater thing is there to come? If we go down to verse 29, we know that after all the work that Noah put in, after all the ridicule that we believe that he may have received, or not, you know, he could have just been left alone as that crazy guy building that thing, you know, because 100 years, it's a long time. It says here, actually in 28, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." That was his thing. He did this job for the Lord. He loaded the ark up with the animals. He was given this promise from God in verse 9 that he would have a covenant established with him. And that was it. He did this great thing, and he died. All right, let's jump to pleasing him. Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So this verse is often used to people who are coming along and learning about the promises of God, and it is a bit of a circular argument suggesting that There is a reward for your faith, and yet, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So it suggests in verse 1 that faith is actually quite a nebulous thing. It's not something that you can pin down. So we know that by the scriptures here, if we diligently seek him, there should be a reward if we have faith. And all the people said, we know that because we did at some point diligently seek him, and we were filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we were able to take advantage of the excellent sacrifice that had been made, the death of Jesus, the blood offering, and we were able to transition to that next level. We were able to begin our relationship with God. But the beginning of our relationship with God, as I said earlier, is not the end of our relationship with God. So here we have this thing where we've got a contradiction between having to hope for things that we can't see and actually seeing things as the result of our faith. So we have things in our natural life. You know, Lynn's given the testimony of all the things that have happened in a short period of time, of difficult things, of blessings from the Lord, of ridiculously difficult things and more blessings from the Lord. It could be as simple as you had a cold or a flu and somebody prayed for you. It could be that, you know, in my particular case, this problem I had with actually being in the meeting that I'd put up with for years, just some offhand remark which led to a comment at a prayer night which led to a complete healing. That wasn't, you know, there was no prayer and fasting, there was no renting of garments, it was just a simple comment. You know, how ridiculous is that? Why is it not that easy to obtain the things that we seek all the time? We don't learn anything from that. You know, you just, sometimes you have to go through these trials, not because God punishes us, because that's not what he does, but because we need to learn things, because we need to enhance our walk with God in some way. There is a lesson, a spiritual lesson that we need to learn. And as any number of people testify, when you're going through the trial, you often have no clue what the lesson is, except that you want it to be over. But at the end, you're able to look back and understand, well, that was a completely miserable 12 months, but okay, I've learnt these things, or this thing has come out of it at the end. In the case of Job, the end of the thing was better than the beginning, but the cost of that, the cost was enormous. You know, his family died, his servants died, he lost all his possessions, his farm animals. It was just this massive cost, but at the end of it, it was better than the beginning. Now, pleasing God is difficult. If we go to Exodus chapter 34... Okay, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. And, you know, the Old Testament is quite full of gems such as this. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So right there, it sets an expectation that could be a little touchy. You don't want to go messing with this guy because bad stuff can happen. And as we know, Old Testament's full of don't do the thing, they did the thing, they got punished for doing the thing, a bunch of people died. They got told don't do the thing, lather, rinse, repeat. The whole New Testament, mankind cannot be left to his own devices or her own devices, in the case of Eve, setting a tone, cannot be left to themselves because they will do dumb things. And if you haven't done dumb things, then I don't believe you. Because we were saved from our dumbness. That was the whole point of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is that we could appear before God in perfection, because in our human bodies there is only imperfection. There is nothing that we can do that can please God in our own selves. So he's a jealous God. If we go to Exodus chapter 20, okay, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, just in case you didn't get it already, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So it's like, not only am I going to give it to you, I'm just going to pay it on forward, because you make a mistake, you're just going to regret it over and over and over again. And in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, again it says, God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So again, if you didn't get it the first couple of times, don't mess with the guy, because he's jealous and he's going to do bad things. So what should we do? How do we please him? We know that he's a jealous God. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Okay, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Very simply it says here, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the best way to avoid the jealousy is to listen to what God's word is and to do it. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to he that is done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. So although we've been given grace and righteousness, it's up to us to impart to other people. Not that it's a touchy-feely generation, not that it's an easy come, easy go. It's that our God is a jealous God. And to try and get across gently the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know people don't want to listen. We know they'd rather watch the football. But the power of God is real, and all the people said. The power of God is made manifest. We hear testimonies. We're able to speak in tongues. We can call out to the Lord in our trials and tribulations, in our happiness, just in waking up in the morning. Thanks, God, I'm just going to have some prayer because you are so great to me. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Philip testified that, you know, if you're doing the Lord's work, weird stuff happens around you. It's both stunning and impressive that I've seen this so many times in the places that I've worked, whether it be in the hospital system where doctors who are just plain tyrants just change their attitude for whatever, they don't even know why they're doing it. They just know that there's something about you that they shouldn't mess with. And that's a comment that I've had a couple of times. They didn't particularly know that I was a Christian. They didn't particularly know anything about me, but they just knew it just wasn't worth messing with me. And I like to think, you know, that that's a good thing. That it's a pretty powerful tool in your arsenal when you can walk into a room and people go, yeah, don't mess with him. Of course, they mean don't mess with God because, well, I've got nothing. But God has got everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And all the people said that everything we do should be aimed at pleasing him. Not just because he's a jealous God, but because we're thankful for the gift that he's given us. We're thankful for the promises that have been given to us. So in conclusion, faith is knowing that this world is temporary. So whether we get a healing, whether we don't get a healing, whether we get a blessing, whether we don't get a blessing, that's actually very little to do with faith. Because faith is the evidence of things that we hope for, we can't see. It's the promise that God has given us of things to come. So as much as we might get a miraculous healing, that someone might be healed of cancer and we can present that to people in the flesh and they may or may not accept it, these are just transient things. Our body is not the thing that gets saved. Our soul is the thing that gets saved. That God will discard the body because it is nothing, well, dare I say, it is but dung. I'm going to have to pay you royalties. You know, that as hard as we work, as good as we are at our job, as many people as we witness to on a Saturday, that actually doesn't matter if you're not there when the Lord comes back for us. The real promises are yet to come. So, you know, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we're given the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt that God is real. This, for me, was stunning, that after all of my years of attending church, that somebody said to me that there is proof of God. I'm like, you're kidding me. How is it that people spend their whole lives searching for the creator, the mystic being, the thing, the one true thing that makes it all right, and someone of no particular educational qualification or brilliance says to me, there's proof that God is real. Come to a house meeting, I can show it to you. That was just stunning to me, that in all of my world of science, that suddenly I could prove whether God was real or not. And praise the Lord, he was real. That I threw the challenge out and he threw it right back at me. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. in John chapter 3 and verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So we have this circle. We have to jump on at some point, and that point is receiving the Holy Spirit, being born again. And once we're born again, we're born of God. Once we're born of God, we can overcome the world. And so just to finish off in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. So what is the promise that these characters of the Old Testament weren't able to take advantage of, the thing that they couldn't see? It's this, the promise of the Father. The fact that we're now filled with the Holy Spirit, we're walking on in the ways of the Lord, we're waiting for the Lord to return so that we can be raised up to meet him, and then we can start our real life. And all the people said, thank you. Hand over to Philip.